me to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. As you're finding that, before we can get into the text today, I need to share some background on what's happening here with Peter and John. Peter has preached that great sermon that we read on the day of Pentecost. The early church is meeting, and they're finding an explosion of salvation in Jerusalem. Souls are being added to the church daily. And following what we read there in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we see that Peter and John, they go up to the temple. And as they go up to the temple, they meet a man. The scripture tells us later that he was some years older than 40. He's a 40-something year old man. And he was outside the gate that is called Beautiful, outside there of the temple, and he was begging. The man was lame, he was handicapped, had been that way since birth, had never been able to walk. And for 40 years, it seems, he had laid outside the temple begging. He was begging of alms, that the people that were going up into the temple might give him some offering to help him in some way. All the people that had came in and out of the temple now over these last 40 years knew this man. Peter and John were going up to the temple that day, and they came to this man. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 3 that Peter fastened his eyes upon this man with John, and they told him to look at us. So this man, this 40-something-year-old man who has not been able to walk since birth, he looks at Peter and John, and surely he's expecting that they're going to give him something, that they have some alms to give. Peter said instead, he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This man for 40 years has been laying outside the temple, begging that people might come and help them, ask of some alms that they might provide to him. Yet now Peter looks at him and says, "I don't have gold or silver to give to you, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And Peter takes his hands and he lifts them up. And scripture tells us that the man had strength restored to his feet and to his ankles. Can you imagine what went through that man's mind? Put yourself in the place of this man. For 40 years, laying outside of the gate, just begging for help. And suddenly somebody comes along and says, "Look at me." And he looks and he's expecting that they're going to have something to give to him. But instead they say, "I don't have money to give to you, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And for the first time in your life, you can feel your legs. Can you imagine? It says that he leapt up. You would too, wouldn't you? If you could feel your legs for the first time, it says that he leapt up. And he leaping up stood, and he walked, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew who he was, that had sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, he told them that what had happened with Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. This man that they had saw laying outside the gate for 40 years, not able to walk, now not only was he walking, but he was leaping and he was worshiping and he was praising God. And the people saw it and they knew who he was, and they stood in amazement. Now this man who had been healed, this man who found feeling for the first time in his life and his legs, was holding on to Peter and to John, the ones that had done this before him. And so the people came and they gathered around Peter and John. And Peter, seeing all the people marveling at what had happened, he began to preach. So here in the third chapter of the book of Acts, we see the second sermon of Peter's. And he is laying out before them about these people of Jerusalem, these Jewish men and women, these Jewish people who knew the prophets, who knew the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and the God of our fathers, how he had glorified his son. Yet they had delivered up his son and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter begins to tell them about all their faith and hope and what the prophets have said, yet they were the ones who crucified the Son of God. They said when Pilate was determined to let him go, they preferred a murderer over Jesus. Said that they killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Listen to verse 16 in the third chapter. We'll get to chapter 4 in a second. But he says, in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter was saying, you think that me and John have done something in healing this man. But he was setting the record straight. He said, me and John haven't done this. He said, the one that you've crucified, it is through faith in him and the faith that Jesus has given to this man that he stands before you in all soundness. The one who was handicapped before is handicapped no longer. And Jesus is the one who has done this. He says, now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, and all did also your rulers. He's saying that I know that you crucified Jesus in your ignorance. He said, but those things which God hath showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Peter is preaching them the message of Jesus. He's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus truly is the Son of God. You have denied him in your ignorance. You chose a murderer over him in your ignorance. But we see here Peter pointing out that the proof of Jesus being who he is that he's that suffering servant that Isaiah had prophesied about all those years before. He's saying Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is who he says he is. And he says, repent ye therefore, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Keep in mind, he's preaching to Jewish people that upheld the law of the prophets. So Moses continues to use a prophecy in proving out who Jesus is. And he said, yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. He says, you are the children, you are the lineage of the prophets, and the covenants which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Listen to this last verse. He said, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter is preaching unto the people that are marveling that this handicapped man in his 40s, who's been handicapped since he was born, is no longer handicapped. And he's saying, Jesus, whom you've denied and whom you have crucified, Jesus, who you chose a murderer over, he is the one that has done this thing. And he says, repent. And he says, all the prophets have spoken of Jesus unto this day. And he says, they've shown forth his suffering, which Jesus surely and truly has endured. Yet the righteousness of God has resurrected him. And he returns again in verse 26, and he says, turn away every one of you from his iniquities. What's that sound like to you? Repentance. Peter is preaching a message of repentance. What happens next in chapter 4? Peter and John are thrown in prison. The high priest, the rulers of the day, the magistrates, the elders, the scribes, the people in authority, they hear what Peter is preaching, and they come unto him and they take him into custody there overnight, because he was preaching that Jesus Christ had been resurrected, preaching that he had returned from the dead. And so we find that Peter and John are arrested, but in verse 4 of chapter 4 it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Peter preached a message after this man of 40 years was healed, and 5,000 people came to believe. Isn't that awesome? Yet Peter and John were arrested for this, thrown in prison, and we get to the next day. Here in verse 5. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow, came to pass the next day, that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. You have all these rulers come together, all these people of renown and importance. And when they had set them in the midst, they've set Peter and John in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined, he said, if we are being judged of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John and Peter here are on trial before all the rulers of Israel, all the high priests and scribes, and they're asking, by what manner, how is this man who was unable to walk since he was born and now is in his 40s, how has he been healed? Peter's almost dumbstruck by the question. He says, if you have us here on trial because of the good deed done to the impotent man, he says, and you ask us, by what power, by what name have we done this? He says, be it known to all of you, be it known to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one whom you've crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Do you see what was happening? The rulers, the high priests, the elders of Israel, they were more frustrated that this man had been healed than they were in marvel that a good deed was done to an impotent man. I want to talk to you for a little bit about a good deed done to an impotent man. If you are here today and you've never been saved, I want you to know that you are in a similar place to this impotent man. You have nothing about yourself. You are fully weak. In your own regard, you have nothing of yourself that would be able to allow you to stand up and walk. There's nothing of your nature, as Noah Webster put it, that would allow you to perform any act. Your sin is your weakness. Your sin is your handicap. Your sin is what prevents you from standing up and being made whole, as this lame man was. You're feeble and you're weak, and you've been languishing in that state now all of these years. Again, put yourself in the place of this man. Lost friend, I want you to do this today. Put yourself in the place of this man who for 40 years stood by the gate begging, never able to get up or to move on his own, always begging and asking for help. You're that way too, lost friend. You may not realize it, but you and your impotence and of nothing and no ability of your own to make yourself whole, you're looking for help. You're partaking in worldliness and temporary joys, trying to find some temporary relief for your condition. You're like the man begging outside that beautiful gate, begging and searching and looking for something that might make your condition able to tolerate a little while longer. You might say, well, Derek, I deny all of this. I think all of this is just foolishness. Sinner friend, I want you to know, you may think that somehow or another, your confidence against God somehow is able to persuade you away from what he would call out to you. But my friend, your lack of confidence in who God is has no impact on the reality of who he says he is. God is who he says he is. And his character is wholly dependent upon him and not dependent upon you. It'd be good for us as those that have been saved to realize that. Not to try to make a God for ourselves, but instead to look to the scriptures as who God has revealed he is. But this impotent man, for 40 years, no doubt, had been persuaded that he was without help, that there was nothing that was ever going to be able to cure him, resigned in his own mind that there was nothing that could be done. Sinner friend, I hope you get to that place. You might say, well, Derek, that's an awfully cruel thing to say. But I want you to know this morning, if you are lost, you're going to have to come to the realization that there is nothing of yourself that is able to satisfy your condition. There is no cure or no remedy for your condition except for Jesus. Sinner friend, you who are lost and separated from God, your only hope of being made whole is to go to Jesus. Your only hope of being made whole, your only hope of being restored to wholeness, your only hope of being able to rise up and walk is that Jesus Christ would come and make you whole. You're an impotent man. Weakness has grabbed a hold of your legs. You're not able to stand up. And just as this man was. But one day, just as this impotent man beheld, the Spirit of God came to him. It came by the way of Peter and John, but don't you know the testimony of Peter and John? They said it was not of them that this man stood up and walked, but it was by the faith in Jesus Christ, and the faith of Jesus Christ provided to this man. This man resigned to begging for help. This impotent man found a good deed done unto him by faith in Jesus. Sinner friend, I pray that the Spirit of God would open your eyes to the message of the gospel. That the Spirit of God would open your eyes. You who are begging and trying to cover up your weakness, trying to fulfill all of that would hold you back, to try to somehow remedy for yourself that which keeps you from being whole, trying to somehow find a cure for your lameness, a cure for your handicap in yourself. Behold, I pray that God would send and come with the gospel message to open your eyes to the reality of your condition, and that God Himself would reach out to you, and you reaching up to Him would take His hand and find wholeness in your bones, wholeness in your life, that all those temporary cures that you've been relying on, begging for, trying to make up and cover up for that which you know in your heart, know in the reality of your soul has separated you from God, that all at once the Spirit would come and convict you. My friend, today, if you are lost and you are separated from God and you find yourself in a place where you know that you are separated from Him, I pray that God would draw you unto Himself. You might say, well, Derek, I just don't know what to do. That's a natural place for the impotent man to be in. How is this impotent man ever going to do anything? He couldn't walk. He couldn't stand up. How is the blind man that God gave back his sight, how is he ever going to do anything? He couldn't see. Lost friend, how are you ever going to be saved? It's going to be by convincing yourself that somehow or another you're all right. By convincing yourself that somehow or another this message of the gospel, it goes just too far and extreme, that God is love and God loves everybody, and because of that, I'm a pretty good person, so I must be okay. May God open your eyes to the one who hung on the cross. Sinner friend, may God open your eyes. May you look up and see as this impotent man did, expecting just another alms being given to him as somehow trying to, pacify his condition. May God instead lift up your eyes that you might see instead that Jesus, who was crucified, He was not crucified to somehow make your condition more easy to tolerate. Oh, but instead that Jesus Christ was crucified that you might be delivered from your condition. Sinner friend, you don't have to remain in your sins. There is a hope for you. Sinner friend, I want you to understand the reality of your condition. This impotent man for 40 years was unable to walk, could never feel his legs. All he had known for 40 years was begging outside a gate. Sinner friend, I don't know if you realize the actual condition that you're in or not. You might say, well, Derek, I live a pretty good life. And I look and I compare myself to everyone else and I'm doing okay. But sinner friend, I want you to know for reality that the condition that you find yourself in is that you are out on a limb. You're out on a bridge. You're out hanging on a wire. You ever been down or went hiking somewhere where there's a bridge drawn over some valley or over some gorge? Maybe you've been down to the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee where they put up now these glass bottom bridges that you can walk across and all these different things. And you look at those bridges and you think about them and you think about what you're doing when you trust in them. You are walking out over something that if that bridge was to lose its support, you're walking out over something that if it was to let go or something was to break, that you would fall to certain death. Now you walk out there upon that bridge believing and confident somehow or another that it's able to hold you. You have an adrenaline rush in what you're doing. You think that I'm going to be okay as I walk across this bridge. My friend, today I want you to know you're in a similar condition. But your condition isn't on vacation having a good time once you're walking out over a bridge because it gives you adrenaline rush and that's been safety inspected and made sure that it's going to hold. But instead, sinner friend, you're walking out over a bridge that's being held by thin thread. And you're not being held out over a gorge, but you're being held out over hell. And the flames of hell are hot, and they're growing hotter. And the reality of your condition, it's growing bleaker, and it's growing bleaker. That because of your sins and because of your unbelief, you're hanging on that rope, and you are without a hope in the world unless you would turn your eyes unto Jesus. And meanwhile, you're holding out over that rope there, over the hell. And what's happening is those flames grow hotter and hotter. Those ropes and that string, that thread, it's getting more singed and more singed. That's the reality of your condition, sinner friend. You're no different than the impotent man. You might say, Derek, I have my strength and I have my ability. I'm able to do pretty good on my own. I'm in school and I get good grades and I have lots of friends. I'm out of school and I'm starting life and I seem to be getting things figured out. I'm an adult and I've been doing pretty good all this time. So why are you now telling me that I need Jesus, my friend? I'm not telling you that all of a sudden you need Jesus. You always have needed Jesus. I instead am trying to declare unto you the gospel, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as anointed by the Spirit of God, would come and speak and open your eyes that you might see the reality of your condition and what it's always been. Lost friend, this morning I want you to be very, very aware of the reality of your situation. You're no different than this impotent man. Sinner friend, I want you to know there's hope because I was no different than this impotent man too. And all these believers around you, they were no different than this impotent man either. But they saw a good deed done to an impotent man just as this man did. They've come to be made whole because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They've come to be made whole because of the convicting power of God that has drawn them unto Himself. They've come to be made whole by repenting from their sins, turning away from their iniquities, as we just read a moment ago as Peter preached there before all those people. They've come to be saved, not because of any work that they've done, but because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Sinner friend, today, are you aware of your condition? In your impotence, consider the good deed that has been done to the impotent man and the good deed that can be done to deliver you from your impotence. I read an analogy this week. A man was talking to a woman who used to be an assistant for an illusionist. I don't know if you know what an illusionist is, but an illusionist is someone who is able to by sleight of hand and by able to misdirect and do different things. He's able to surprise you You've probably seen it on TV. They'll saw someone in half and then make them back together. You know what I'm talking about, right? An illusionist. This woman was talking to this man, and she was an assistant for an illusionist for several years. And she said, you know, she says, what an illusionist is so good at is that he makes things seem so complicated. She said that you're able to saw a person in half and put the head part over here and the foot part over here. And to you who are watching, it just seems so complicated. And she said, but once you know all the secrets, you know all the reality of what's going on, she says it's really rather simple. The man got to thinking about what she said, and he reasoned to himself. He said, that sounds a lot like the gospel message of Jesus. Sinner friend, you might look to this thing and you might say, well, this seems complicated. It seems incomprehensible to you how the sacrifice of one man can secure the eternal salvation of all men who will believe. It might seem to you as just a bridge too far for you to believe of what has transpired in the gospel. Oh, but my friends, when you see it through the eyes of faith, what will be awakened to you is that the reality of salvation, the reality of what Jesus Christ has done, is not something to be complicated or somehow made complex in your mind, but instead it is the simple and pure Word of God delivered to you by His Spirit that would awaken you and convict you of the reality of your condition. What I'm trying to tell you today, lost friend, is that salvation is not complicated. Do you know that? It's a simple message. Repent and believe the gospel. It's so simple that 7-year-old Brylan was able to be saved. It's so simple that 9-year-old me was able to be saved. But I want you to know it's not easy. There's a difference in something being simple and something being easy. Salvation is simple in its regard. That the gospel message would go forth, that the Spirit of God would convict you, that being convicted of your sins, you'd be drawn to an altar of repentance in which you'd place your trust and hope in Jesus and be saved. But I want you to know it's so hard that only Jesus is able to do it. You can't climb to the heights necessary for you to be saved. You can't transcross the valley that is necessary to cross for you to be saved. You can't uphold the righteousness that is necessary for you to be saved. You can't conquer death as it would be necessary for you to be saved. Only one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is able to do that. So, sinner friend, today, when you look into yourself and you stop considering what you can do to be saved, and instead heed the call of God to your heart and follow after Him, my friend, you can be saved. Isn't that wonderful news? Every lost person in the world this morning can be saved. It's not reserved somehow that you can only be saved if you're a certain last name or you're a certain skin color or a certain ethnic group. It's not reserved as though you must have others that have been brought up in the faith for you to be saved, as though it's handed down from generation to generation. My friend, all lost people everywhere this morning, the message of the gospel is able to save. It convicts you and it compels you to repent and to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus. But my friend, for you to come wholly and fully trusting in Jesus requires you to turn away from everything else, to leave all this world of iniquity behind you, and to simply come. To simply come. And so Peter testifies before all these rulers. And he says, you're asking us about this good deed done to this impotent man. He says, and by what means he is made whole. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. He says, a stone which was set at naught of your builders, a stone that was rejected, the stone that was set aside, the stone that was thrown away has now become the chief cornerstone. He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It says, continuing in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it says, when the leaders saw what Peter and John had said, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Isn't that what the world says to the gospel message today? Isn't that what the people that sit in their lofty places as rulers of the world, as famous people out in Hollywood, they look to those that hold on to the message of Jesus as the hope for their lives, and they say they're small-minded and they're ignorant. Saved people don't give up hope. That's been the same accusation tossed at believers for generations, for years, for centuries, for millennia. It's the accusation that was thrown against Peter and John. He said they're ignorant. They're unlearned. It's like they felt sorry for them. They don't know any better. They've been with Jesus. Oh, let all the world look upon me as ignorant and unlearned, so long as they're able to say with that, but he's been with Jesus. It said they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Saved friend, I got to ask you today, as the world looks at you, can they say that you've been with Jesus? That should convict you. If you've not been with Jesus, as you go about your day-to-day life, as you go and you visit with your family, you go and visit with your friends, you go and visit with your neighbors, can they say they've been with Jesus? Have you been with Jesus? I don't mean have you been saved, I mean have you been with Jesus? Are you following after him? Is your life made up in desiring to follow after him and to pursue after him, constantly desiring to grab a greater hold of who he is? Say, friend, have you been with Jesus? You know what happened when Moses was with God? He came down off the mountain. The people couldn't even look him in the face. Why? Because he had been with God. And because he had been with God, his face showed it. His face was shining. They said they had to put a veil over it because it was too bright for the people to look upon. My friends, if you've been with Jesus, people are going to know it. So the fact that I have to ask you this question to you today should be an evidence for you of the reality of whether you've been with Jesus or not. Have you been with Jesus? He says that the people saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, yet they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Praise God that when God does a work, no man can stand against it. What were they going to say? That they were somehow playing a trick on them? That they were somehow pulling one over on them? That these unlearned and ignorant men were somehow able to do something that somehow tricked up everybody, that this man really wasn't healed? No, they looked to the man who'd been standing outside the gate for over 40 years, unable to walk, handicapped and lame and impotent, and they said, this man surely stands before us. This is beholding the man which was healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Did you hear what happened? All these great men of Israel, all these high priests, the rulers, the scribes, they saw what was happening and they were befuddled. And they sent everybody away. And they counseled amongst themselves. Isn't that something? For the prince of the power of the air couldn't counsel amongst themselves out in the open. They had to go in private. Listen to me today, say, friend. What Satan desires to do to you is to pull you out of the light of God, that in darkness you might do the things that are ungodly. Did you hear me? Saved friend, God desires to pull you away from God, away from His light, that in the darkness of this world you might do ungodly things. Do I need to say it again? I want you to be really aware of this. I want you to not just be something that you say, yeah, I get it. I want you to get it. Satan desires to shipwreck your life. It took me about 2 weeks to do it, but I watched this documentary thing about the battleships that were crossing the Atlantic Ocean during World War II. It took me about 2 weeks to do it because I kept falling asleep. But it's talking about all these ships that are crossing the Atlantic during World War II to take supplies and to take cargo and all these things over onto the battlefields in Europe and different places. And how the German army had these submarines that were targeting all these ships that were carrying all these. And over 3,500 ships were destroyed and sunk during World War II crossing the Atlantic Ocean. Do you know what I mean to tell you something about a shipwrecked boat? It's always shipwrecked. Once it's sunk, it's sunk. There's nothing that can be done to restore it to its original condition. Satan desires to shipwreck your life. He desires to take and to make a mess of it. If you've been saved by God's grace, Satan sees what God has done in making you a new creature. And there is nothing more that he would delight in, knowing that he can't touch your soul, than to make shipwreck of your life, that your influence and your witness as a believer would be made of nothing. If Satan can tear down your life, he can tear down your influence. He can destroy your witness. And if he can do it with enough of us, he can destroy the witness of the church. Satan's desire is to shipwreck the gospel message by shipwrecking the lives of believers. Sinner friend, I want you to hear me. You say, well, Derek, what's that got to do with this passage? Did you see what the rulers of Israel were doing? They sent everybody away, that what they were going to counsel and confer among themselves wouldn't be done in the open. Just let me warn you this, believer. If there's ever a situation where people are wanting to call you away from being out in the open to talk about something, to do something, it's not worth going to do. I don't know if you ever noticed this. I don't do it to be noticed. I do it because it's part of my integrity. But there are times where I have to meet with people, I have to counsel with people, and sometimes it's with women, with young ladies. And when that's the case, I never do that alone. Why? Because there's no reason to give the accuser, which is what Satan's name means, he's the accuser, to give the accuser room for allegation by doing something in the dark. It's better to do things out in the open where all the light and everybody can see. Every once in a while there'll be a situation where I find myself in a place where I'm alone with somebody, and it's a woman, it's a young lady, and I'm just inch by inch trying to get out in the light. I'm in the darkness and it's not good. I guess you could say I'm afraid of the dark. I'm okay with that. You know, my kids, they share a room. And we always put them to bed at the same time, and they always want a light left on. A couple months back, I replaced the lights in our hallway. And our lights in the hallway are now brighter than a hospital ER room. I mean, they're just shining out bright. And as a result of that, my kids are always kind of frustrated about which light they should leave on. Should they leave on the hallway light? Should they leave on the bathroom light? Should they leave on the bathroom light and the lamp in the hallway? It confounds them about which lights they should leave on because they're afraid of the dark. I think sometimes as saved people, we're guilty of trying to think that if we just leave on enough light, we can somehow get by in the darkness, when the reality of the situation is that God fully desires desires us to live in the bright light of His holiness. Not in any dimness, not in any covering, not to somehow make the darkness more tolerable, but instead to be called out of the darkness altogether. Say, friend, I know I talked about this earlier today, but I'm really worried about the darkness in which God's people live in. It really fears me. Causes me to fear. That wasn't good English. It worries me to see God's people so comfortable with darkness. Coach Coudre at Franklin High School, he used to say, you have probably heard it said before, that nothing good happens after midnight. He'd say nothing good happens after 10 o'clock. I think what he was really wanting to say is nothing good happens after it's dark outside. If you're like me, it's getting dark earlier, and suddenly 6:30 feels like 10:30. I don't know if that's a bad place for the believer to be in or not. I think it's probably a good thing. For the believer to say, if it's dark, I don't care what time it actually is, it's dark, and I want no part of it. I want no part of it. Let the world do their dealings in darkness. Let God's church do all things in the light of the holiness of God. I didn't mean or expect to say all that, but I trust that God will use it as He desires. It says they went on, and as they commanded all the people to go outside of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, they counseled among themselves, and they said, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle, something remarkable, a remarkable sign has happened. And this man who was never able to walk, being able to get up and walk, and now he's leaping, praising God through the temple. So a notable miracle hath been done by them, and it's manifest, it's made known to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Listen to me, lost friend. When you get saved, it's going to be undeniable. Isn't that what we say? When a lost kid says to their mom, "How do I know if I'm lost?" And they say, "You just know." And they say, "How do I know if I'm saved?" "You'll just know." You can't deny it. When the lame man of 40 years gets up and starts walking, how are you going to deny it? Saved friend, let me say this. And I don't mean to keep going here. But saved friend, let me say this. Let me say this very plainly. If anyone can hold accusation as to whether or not you are truly saved, you need to examine yourself first. Test yourself. Try yourself. Make sure that you are really saved. And having done that, and if you do in fact come to the conclusion that you are genuinely saved, you need to look at your life and say, am I living in the light or am I living in darkness? Can anyone hold an accusation against the salvation that you profess? If they can, you need to make your calling and election your sure. Examine yourself and make sure that you're saved. Listen, I don't care if your name's on the church books. If you're lost, you need to get it taken care of. I'm afraid that a lot of professing believers who have their name on the church roll stand before God at their death, and He says, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." They can put up an argument and say, "But God, my name was on the church books." And God said, "Your name being on the church books is not what is required of you that you may be saved, for you have denied my Son." Listen to me. You might say, "Well, Derek, I can't lay down my pride. I've joined the church. I've been baptized. So for me to say that I'm actually lost, it would hurt my pride." My friend, first off, I want you to know you saying that is an example of your sin in the first place. Pride's still a sin, everybody. But I want you to know that you're somehow trying to conflate that you would rather hide behind your pride than being honest with yourself before God will result in your damnation in hell. And I want you to know this too. If you've been saved, you profess to be saved by God's grace, and you've joined Faith Church, maybe I've even been the one to baptize you, but you've come to know that you are truly lost, you don't need to be embarrassed about that. I would much rather see you honest, falling on your face before God, repenting of your sins, repenting of the lie that you told to me and to the church, than for you to die and go to hell. I won't hold your lie against you so long as you get before God and you make things honest and right with Him. Listen, the shame that you might experience coming to the truth and reality of your condition before the church and before God compares nothing to the shame and agony that you'll experience in hell, where for all eternity you'll wish that you had just made things right. He said, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle, a remarkable sign has been done by them, and it's manifest, it's made known to all the people that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." What the council had decided that they were going to do to the people was forbid them to tell anybody about what had happened. They were trying to isolate the news that this man who had been unable to walk for 40 years was able to walk. They didn't want everybody to know it. They said, "Listen, it's bad enough that all the people in Jerusalem see this remarkable sign, see this notable miracle. We can't let this spread any further." I want you to know that's what God's desire is. It's for it to spread across all the world. Scripture says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Maybe you're on the opposite end of that spectrum that we talked about a moment ago. Maybe God has saved you and you just never professed it. Oh, my friend, Satan doesn't want you to, but God will bless you if you do. If God has saved you, I pray that you would awaken to the reality that if God has saved you, He has saved you to tell everybody about it, that all the world would know what God has done for you. God's desire is that His gospel message would be conveyed by the living, walking miracles. The impotent people that once were unable to walk, the impotent people that were once dead in their trespasses and sins, the impotent people that were once weak and lost in their sins have now been brought into the marvelous light. God's desire is to use all those people that laid by the gate all those years, begging and trying somehow or another to make their position, their condition more tolerable. He desires to use them to reach the world. Isn't that cool? I just think that's incredible. That God's desire is to use you, saved friend, to use your witness, to use your influence, to use your impact to tell others about that which is undeniable, that a good deed has been done to the impotent man. I thank you for listening to me.